Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your word, to understand you, that living in your fear, we may indeed live in your wisdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year I spoke at a large Baptist church in Capitol Hill in Washington in the United States. And while I was speaking at meetings, Helen went to the National Gallery of Art to have a vicarious look for me at my favourite painting, which happens to reside there. Unfortunately, that's about as close as I got to it, but Helen assured me that it was there and that it was beautiful, and I would have enjoyed myself if I had been there. For many years now, I have loved the 17th century Dutch art as kind of my favourite period of art, and my favourite artist in that period of extraordinary outpouring of great artists is a man called Jan Vermeer. And boring as it may seem, my favourite Vermeer painting is The Woman Weighing Pearls. It's a lovely, gentle, quiet moment, life caught in a single glance, beautifully poised, a delicate, private moment of great and powerful attraction. It's a work of such delicate and profound craftsmanship that it deserves careful study. And with some study and thought, it brings to light even greater messages than just the sheer delight of beauty. That she is caught up in weighing her pearls, and we get caught up in looking at her beauty and the glorious way in which Vermeer has painted it. But before we study it, turn to study Psalm 111. It's page 611 in your Bibles. 611, the outline is in the inside of the yellow sheet there. And this psalm that we just read a few moments ago, Psalm 111, page 611, is a great call to praise. A call to praise the Lord. Verse 1, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. To praise God is to speak well of him. We can do it with music, we can do it without music. It's to declare the greatness, the wonderfulness of God. And just as you can praise anybody about anything, you can praise your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, I hope you do regularly. You can praise your children and they might rise up to praise you. You can praise the government, you can praise. It's just to speak well of. But notice that it's more specific than praising God. It's to praise the Lord. It's to praise Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, we don't know how to pronounce or even properly spell the name Yahweh. And the Jews were afraid of blaspheming and misusing the name, so the name is in a sense lost to us. We just have four letters. And so the unhelpful convention of Bible publishers and translators is to print the name of God whenever it occurs with the phrase the Lord. But to distinguish it from the normal usage of the word Lord, meaning master ruler, they print it with uppercase rather than lowercase, as you can see there in this psalm. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, with capital letters all the way through. For it is Yahweh that is in mind that is here. Let me try and just show it to you. It occurs only in the Old Testament, but for your Bible reading's sake, God is what he is. He's the creator, the owner, the eternal being who's always uncreated existed. The Lord is what he does. He rules over things. He governs things. But Lord in uppercase means his name is there in the Hebrew text. His name, Yahweh. And it does matter, it does affect how you read. You see, I am a man. My job is, what I do is, I am the dean. That's what I do. But I am Philip. That's who I am. And if you want to know me and me to know you, please call me Philip. Don't call me man. It's a relatively rude way of talking to me. And I don't really want you to call me dean. That's just what I do. I am who I am. That is Philip. And that's how I'd like you to know me. Well, God is what he is. Lord is what he does, but his name is Yahweh. And the psalmist is saying, praise Yahweh. Give thanks to Yahweh with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. I want to praise Yahweh. It changes the feel of the psalm as you read it. But more importantly, it's being very specific about which God we're praising. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, the God of gods who created the universe. It's that God. So, not surprisingly, the psalm starts with praise of the great works of Yahweh. Verse 2, great are the works of Yahweh, studied on all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. God is not an idea for a wet Saturday afternoon, of which we've had a fair few lately, and it's been great to see, hasn't it? Nor is he an exercise for bored philosophy students. God is active in the creation of the whole universe and continually upholds it. Thus, the whole creation is the work of his hand. Vermeer only painted a few paintings, of which we have anyway, not like, say, Rembrandt. But even in the few that we have, you can see such artistry as to praise him 300 years later for his skill in what he was able to capture on canvas. But God made the heavens and the earth, the infinite vastness of space beyond our gaze, and the infinitesimal energy particles which are too small for us to ever see. God's work of creation is the wonderful storehouse of reasons to praise God, because they're, as the psalmist says, full of splendor and majesty. But it's more than that. For when God created the universe, he declared that all he created was good, thus making the world itself something worthy of study. The world is not some accident. It's not a matter of divine oversight, nor is it an evil distraction, but it is good, the good work of the purposeful and intentional mind of Yahweh, the God of all creation. Hare Krishnas. They're not banging drums today, that's Chinese drums. But Hare Krishna drums. When you have the Hare Krishnas believe that the world is evil. The physical universe is evil. It is Maya. It is a distraction. It's fairly basic Hinduism, their belief, that this physical world is an evil thing. And therefore, it is a distraction away from our spiritual realities. And as such, it is not to be studied. It's a bad thing to spend your time studying it and how it works, because it will take you away from spiritual realities. But the God of the Bible created this world and declared it to be good, and invites us into the study of his world. So verse 2 says that the great works of the Lord are studied by all who delight in them. It's because God created the good creation that we are studying and taking delight in the world around about us. That is, our Judaic Christian worldview has come out of into our culture's delight in the study of this world. Out of this Judaic Christian worldview has come our culture's commitment to education and to schools and to the study of the secular world, the world as we see it, touch it, feel it, taste it. It is a Christian concept to educate all children, the whole community, into the joys of the physical reality of the world. This is especially because God created humanity in his image to rule the world under his authority. We are to fill and to subdue his creation for him, and with his appointment as vicegerents, he has given us the skill and the understanding to search and to inquire and to seek and to study and to teach one another and to learn from one another. The other creatures live out their instincts without study, without reflection. They live out their instincts to eat and to drink and to copulate and to reproduce and to age and to die. But humans study and learn and search and teach and inquire and understand and reorganize and guard and protect and are responsible for the world that the other creatures are not responsible for. There's no green party amongst the maggots. That's not their concern. The cows aren't concerned about global warming. They contribute to it, but they're not concerned about it. It's of no interest to them or to any other creatures in this world except for the ones made in the image of God. And so humans are the ones. Come back to Vermeer. Only a human would have painted this. No animal would have. Only a human would stand in front of it and gaze at it and admire its beauty. Only a human would analyse its message. There she is, dressed, expressing her finery of 17th century Dutch wealth, the ermine-tipped coat, carefully, casual as she weighs out her many pearls, evaluating their weight, their wealth. The idle young rich woman with a strange vacant smile of mindless affluence. The picture is more than beautiful. It's a comment about wealth and affluence. Only humans created in the image of God are engaged in the study of the works of God and concerned about affluence, both in our desire for it and our horror of it. But the psalmist says far more when he talks of the Lord's righteousness. As you see at the end of verse 3, it says, full of splendour and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. And in the rest of the psalm, he goes on praising God's righteousness in particular. For the God who created the world, Yahweh, is also the God who rules the world in righteousness, and in particular rescues and redeems and rules over the nation called Israel. Throughout the psalm, the Lord's character is held up for us for praise. Verse 4, the Lord is gracious and merciful. Verse 5, he remembers his covenant forever. Verse 7, the works of his hands are faithful and just, and his precepts are trustworthy. Verse 8, over the page, that they're established forever to perform with faithfulness and uprightness. Yahweh is not like the other gods of the world that other people worship, nor is he like sinful humanity. Yahweh is righteous and gracious and merciful and faith and just and trustworthy. And if you have the eyes to see, if you study with delight, you will be able to see and remember his wondrous works. You will be able to see his great character in what he has done. For this knowledge of God is seen in his wondrous works, especially the work of redemption of Israel. It's right that we study the creation, to see the handiwork of the Creator, to praise him for his wonderful, amazing work. But we should also study the history of the world and see the work of God in governing the nations, in particular the strange and extraordinary people, the Jews, Israel. To study only the wonderful creation without looking at the works of God in creation that he has caused to be remembered is to miss out on the very meaning of life itself. For God rescued Israel out of Egypt. He provided food for them as they crossed the wilderness, keeping his promises to their forefathers, showing incredible power in miraculously overcoming their enemies, giving them the promised land, the inheritance of the nations. And verses 4 to 9 is alluding to that, place after place. Verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered via the song that Rachel read for us before in Deuteronomy 32. He provides, verse 5, food for those who fear him, the manna in the wilderness. He has shown his people the power of his works in the great plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and the like. And verse 7, the works of his hands are faithful. And verse 9 speaks of the redemption of his people. It's all alluding back to the Exodus story that the Bible reader is supposed to know. For the whole history of the formation of Israel, from their amazing escape from Egypt to their astonishing invasion of Canaan, God has caused his name to be remembered. Which other people of the ancient world have such a story? Which other people of the ancient world are still functioning? You don't meet many Girgashites these days. I haven't come across a Hittite and a Amalekite. I don't know if you've got next door neighbours who are Moabites, but I guarantee that there are no Edomites living in your street. There's all these nations and peoples of the ancient world that there are no more, but there are the Israelites. They are still here. There was a little nomadic Bedouin tent-dwelling man called Abram. And he was crazy enough to say that God had spoken to him and told him that he would be the father of many nations, and through him all the nations of the world will be blessed and cursed, because he is going to be the cause of all the world's history from here on in. The centre of world conflict would be him. A man who lives in a tent and who thinks he's the centre of the whole future of humanity, you tend to think needs psychiatric care. But he says he was that because God spoke to him and told him. And here, roughly 4,000 years later, the world is fighting over who are his true descendants. Is it Israel through Isaac? Is it Islam through Ishmael? Is it Christianity through the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the word of God that gives to the creatures made in God's image the eyes to see and study and understand the works of God, the wondrous character of God in the meaning of his works. Look again at my friend, the lady weighing her pearls. For there's more to it than a beautiful woman, finely dressed and delicately poised and posed by the artist. There's more to it than a comment on wealth and its idle fascination. Do you see, and it's pretty hard to see, that behind her head is a very dark, large painting? It's hard to see in the original, let alone in the projection, so you're not missing much, but it is there. And its content is unmistakable. For the picture within the picture that stands as mute testimony over her informs us of the meaning of her actions. It's a picture of the Last Judgment, with God on his throne calling all humans to account. Here she is, delicately weighing out in a balance her judgment of her pearls, while she is standing underneath a great picture of the greater judgment that is a judgment of her, herself, and her actions. And the vacant, happy smile, seemingly oblivious of the danger that is above her, she plays with the baubles of worldly wealth. So when we see the work of God, not only in creation but also in the redemption of Israel, we see that the Lord is holy and awesome. Verse 9, over the page in 612, verse 9 concludes, "Holy and awesome is his name. There is no God like Yahweh. There is no name like Yahweh. He is holy, he is different, he is so different that he is unique. And more than that, he is awesome. Awesome in the full sense of the world, not in the cliche of a large six hit over the fence at cricket, which always is now called awesome by definition. But the reality of awesome, full of awe, arousing in you the sense of fear and awe and amazement at his character and his power, the character and power of the Almighty. And so awe of the Lord becomes the basis, becomes the reality of our relationship with God. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. The shift from the word awe, awesome, into fear in English confuses us, but it's two different things. It's the same thing. Holy and fearsome is his name, the fear of the Lord. Holy and awesome is his name, the awe of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Friends, I know that through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear of God and his anger, for we are fully forgiven. And brought into the family of God, we can enter into his presence with boldness and confidence. And I hope you each know this wonderful joy of being forgiven, so that you too can come into God's presence with gladness and joy. But you will not appreciate that truth until you come to terms with the awesome holiness of Yahweh. For if you do not know the awesome holiness of Yahweh, you think coming into his presence is nothing. But when you stand in fear and awe of Yahweh and are invited to come in with boldness and confidence, you come in saying, this is itself amazing, that I could stand in the presence of the greatest of greats and call him Father. It's astonishing. It's remarkable. It's amazing. It's wonderful. You see, you may enjoy the surging strength of a wave that carries you to the beach, but the only way to ride it safely is to understand and respect the enormity of its power to crush you if you make mistakes. God is to be feared. He is fearful because he is so amazingly great. It's unique. And such fear, such respect, such awe of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. Without it, we miss the point of life completely. Without it, we look at the picture and say with a degree of truth and stupidity, it's really very beautiful, isn't it? And of course the world is beautiful. It is. And you can study it in its minute details of finery. And you can even wonder at its intricacy. And you can stand back and look at its vastness and be overwhelmed by its size. And you can wonder with eyes firmly shut, because you do not see the hand that has made it. But those who live in the fear of the Lord, they are the ones who have an understanding. So let me return one last time to Vermeer's lady. Did you notice, and I presume many of us didn't, because it may be rude and vulgar to make such notice in a previous generation, that she's pregnant? Very pregnant. Vermeer, like all 17th century Dutch men, would know that the Bible likens the day of the Lord to a thief coming unexpectedly in the night and to a pregnant woman's coming into labour. Judgment is coming. It is as certain and as irresistible as the baby within the womb, as the labour that is to be expected. It will come, and it will come not at your choice, but at its choice. Here she stands in her idle wealth, weighing up her pearls, whose value is of no real significance, for she stands under the judgment of God, whose certainty, suddenness, and requirement is symbolized in her extended womb. The longer you look and study the painting, the more you see the painter's message and understanding of the world. But if you don't study it, or if you do not include the knowledge of God's word, you pay no attention to the painting behind her head, you have no recognition of the prophecies about the judgment day coming as in pregnancy, you'll see the picture and you'll marvel at its beauty and you will miss the point completely. as you idle away some more hours in the art gallery, going from painting to painting, never understanding what you're seeing, but having a lovely Saturday afternoon. So idly wanders the mind through this world without a knowledge of the Creator who has made it, without a knowledge of His Word, which explains it. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Friends, the psalmist commences verse 1 with the praise of Yahweh and concludes the psalm with the declaration, His praise endures forever. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written, but it was between 2,000 to 3,000 years ago. And the praise of Yahweh continues. I haven't heard anybody praising Moloch lately. Have you heard anyone praising Moloch? They'd be real sicko if they did, because Moloch was a real sicko god. He was the god of the Moabites who insisted on little boys being sacrificed to him regularly. He ate them for breakfast. But Moloch is not praised much these days because the Moabites aren't around and the Moloch worshippers aren't around, and I'm very glad they're not. They come, they go, they come, they go. Gods of all kinds of gods come and go. But the name of Yahweh has continued through the centuries, praised by the people of Yahweh, because we know of Him. We commence our school year, a year of studying the works of the Lord. As we look in chemistry and biology, and as we study in geography and geology, and as we learn the abilities of music and art and painting, and as we read of the histories of the world and explore the language and literature of this world, we start again studying. But if we do not start with the fear of the Lord, then we will see but not understand. We will hear but never comprehend. But the fear of the Lord, now that is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift that you give to us, but above all for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, so that we can come into your presence and call you our Father, knowing that we are fully, freely, completely forgiven by him. And we thank you, Father, for his great work and your great gift to us of him. But we pray, Father, that you would so put your Spirit into our hearts and minds that we will look into the world that you have created and into the history that you have governed and into the salvation that you have won for us in Christ Jesus and see your handiwork and stand in fear and awe of you, singing and speaking your praises for all our lives, and knowing the enormous privilege that is ours in Christ Jesus to call you our Father. And we pray this, Father, and praise you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.